Well, good evening, everyone. How we all doing? Super duper. Psalm chapter 2. I just realized I've been somewhat preoccupied with trying to get all these young new Christians to Peaks, because there's a bunch of them. Been working really hard on, hey, how's your schedules going? Get your time off. Need a place to stay. I'll feed you. Can you go? And because I've been doing that, I've been forgetting to warn them about when Jared leads songs. You gotta. So I guess if you're here, if you're listening online, and then you're new, Jared's coming after you. And you got to be ready. I was thankful because someone gave me that warning about 9-10 years ago. So that's how long you've been doing it, bro. But, yeah. Okay, well, we're in Psalm chapter 2 and really excited about these 12 verses. Been really enjoying this study, and so we'll dive in here. We'll read all of Psalm 2 in opening. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but it is for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoicing with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Yeah, so personally really like Psalm 2. This psalm is referenced 7 times in the New Testament. I think you can, and we'll look at all 7 of them actually tonight. 4 of them, it's pretty clear, and the translators see that as well, and so they've put the reference in caps telling you that it's a direct reference to Psalm 2. And then there's 3 more references, making a total of 7, found in the book of Revelation, which I believe the references to Jesus ruling with his rod of iron is definitely referring back to this psalm and this prophecy. Just some thoughts as we are close to finishing our study through the Messianic prophecies in the book of Psalms, and we'll continue on into Isaiah. Just a reminder that although this psalm here doesn't have like a heading, if you've noticed that, doesn't have like an author attributed to it, the New Testament would tell us that David is the author. If we go over to Acts chapter 4, which I suppose even before the New Testament proof text that lets us know that David's the author, I mean, this psalm is wedged in the middle of like 30 or 40 of them that are primarily all attributed to David himself. So it doesn't come as a surprise to us, but I want to add one more extra thought on this. So in Acts 4, starting in verse 24, it says, and when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, or his anointed one, or his Messiah. So that's a reference to Psalm 2. And so the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4 is going to give that credit to David, if you saw that in the end of verse 25. And then, because we have been spending a bunch of time in the Psalms recently, I just wanted to add this extra point on there, Acts chapter 2. Again, no surprise. Verse 29 says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David," so he's going to be the author of our psalm, "that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne," and then he goes on from there. So David was a prophet. So, you know, as we, and again, I don't think this comes as to like a huge surprise to us, just thought, you know, we have spent so much time in the Psalms, and as we're going through to show the author of our psalm here in the book of Acts, just go back a couple chapters and remind ourselves, these things are definitely prophetic. And God spoke them through David, and David was a king and also a prophet. So we can turn back to Psalm 2. And we'll cover these in little chunks here, starting with the first three verses. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So what's the language of the world in relationship to God and his Messiah? What are they crying out for here?
They're hostile,
right? It's like, you know, you're not the boss of me. It's kind of the language I hear there. There's an interesting word that pops up in here, though. The second to last word in the first verse. Vain. Yeah. Vain. They do this vain thing. It's like, hey, you want to find yourself striving against the Lord and his anointed? Like, how empty? How fruitless? It's like, I don't know. You might get what seems like what you want in this life, but then there's going to be an eternal penalty to pay in the next. Okay? So right out of the gate, you know, the psalm's already setting the tone. Like, this is a complete waste of time. But we have a vivid picture of the world's desire to rid itself of the rule of our heavenly king. I've used the example a few times. I saw this cartoon where there was a white fence, and the words Ten Commandments were painted on the fence. And so this little cartoon character was in the process of hopping over it, and his little caption bubble said, "I'm tired of being restrained by all your rules, God, and tired of being held in by, you know, your boundaries." And so the little cartoon guy in the back is saying that it's not a fence, it's a guardrail. And what he's actually jumping over, there's a bottomless pit on the other side, okay? And but that's kind of, I think that picture kind of encapsulates what's going on here. You know, the world's rejection of the rule of the heavenly king and his Messiah. Okay? And so this is obviously against the Lord, and it's against his anointed. I'll skip this for the sake of time, but this, so the word, how we connect, you know, Messiah in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament is this anointing. Because that's what the word means. And so, you know, that was back in the introduction into our study. We covered the word Christ and what it meant and kind of its, you know, and its Hebrew counterpart. And you can see that in John chapter 1 when the apostles are starting to get together and they say, "We have found the Messiah." That word there in John chapter 1 is actually the Hebrew word, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one that's coming through, if that made sense. And then we also see it in John chapter 4 when the woman is talking to Jesus and she says, well, you know, we know that when the Messiah comes, you know, he'll explain to us all things. And that word Messiah there is actually not Christ. It's that, again, it's that Hebrew Mashiach coming through in the Greek language. So clearly this cry is against the Lord and his anointed. But, you know, I think, you know, I think we read that and we kind of just like obviously understand that it's referring to Christ. But, you know, if you were, you know, trying to look for the coming Messiah in the days of Jesus or something, or understand these prophecies before the New Testament was here to explain it to us, I mean, that might not be exactly clear. So now that we know that, this cry is against the Lord and against his anointed. And, you know, just some thoughts to go with it real quick. Repentance always surrounds itself around the issue of authority. You know, I mean, who's the boss? You know, Ethan picked up a little fever today, so we left him at home. But, you know, he's at this odd stage where he does a pretty good job of listening to me, but now he wants to tell his sister what to do. And it's like, well, you know, she does need to stop screaming. So he's saying, you know, stop screaming, you know. And, but then the second time he says it, he doesn't say it the right way. So it's kind of, you know, you got to coach them both up at the same time. But repentance really surrounds itself around authority. Who's the boss of me? Right? Like, okay, Ethan does a really good job of being bossed around by me, but now he's already got a tendency to start to want to boss his little sister around. Okay? And so, you know, the world, it doesn't like our heavenly king being the boss. Because he gives us instructions and sets the parameters for morality, the definition between what is right and wrong, and so that excludes certain behaviors and hobbies and interests and whatever it may be, and the world doesn't like that. But at the end of the day, it is an issue of authority. I mean, even establishing that God's the author of the Bible, so important. Because clearly, I mean, once you establish that, then where does the authority go? Once you've established that, then the authority leaves you and it goes to the Lord. He made the world and he made you. So he, again, gets to be the one who defines morality and what is a Christian and eternal life and his spirit and things of that nature. notice the cry from the world is for freedom. I don't know. It's just interesting to me how it's one thing to miss the mark of the Lord, but then to just completely get everything that he's taught and then get it completely backwards. The cry is for freedom. Okay? So, verse 2, the kings take their stand, and the rulers counsel together. Okay? And the cry is, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Okay. Remove the shackles on the feet and free us, okay, from this bondage. But yet we understand, as Jesus would teach, that anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And that if you actually want to be free, and if you actually want to have the shackles removed, you have to turn to the Lord. But the world just gets it completely backwards. The problem they have with the Lord is they feel bound. They feel shackled like servants. And so, yeah, I mean, that's what they're saying here. You know, they come together and the cry is, tear the fetters apart. The shackles, you know, typically around the ankles. Okay? And then, you know, cast their cords, you know, their chains away from us. So the question boils down to who's God in your life. Let's go over to John chapter 19. Just work on this for a second, and then we'll go to verse 4. The question boils down as to who's God in your life? Authority, right? Who's God in your life? Is it you? I mean, is it your president? Is it your friends? Is it the Lord God? I mean, who's God of your life? You know, John chapter 19, verse 14 says it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he, Pilate, said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And here's their answer. The chief priests said, we have no king but Caesar. Who is God of your life? You see, I mean, God's people. I mean, just willing. Just willing to set the Lord aside and claim allegiance to whoever they got to claim allegiance to have their will carried out. Right? Now, so obviously that makes sense. But I bring this up for another reason. Look at who had to come together to make this happen. How's that saying go that the enemy of my enemy... Oh no, I lost it. What? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right? So, you can stay here in John 19 if you like. I'm going to read Psalm 2 to us again. Okay? And I want us to pick up on something here. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Okay? So, Brad's hand shot up.
I wanted to say, that's your one world order.
One world order?
And what's God got to say about that?
Okay? So, general direction I'm going. Okay? So look at this. It says, the kings come together, the rulers come together in council, unified against the Lord. And again, because God is calling men to repentance. And if mankind doesn't want to change, it has to raise arms against the Lord. And pretty quickly, how they are willing to come together. So in Jesus' case, when they're like, we have no king but Caesar. Like, how awful of a thing to say. I mean, just how terrible. Gentiles, Israelites, organized government, Herod, and judicial power, Pilate, joining forces to combat the purpose of God. People who are typically at odds with one another. Okay, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's what Psalm's talking about there. So just notice, the cry is for freedom. God, get... You know, don't call what I do a sin. Right? Yeah. Don't tell me how I can live my life. Don't tell me what I can and can't do. Well, you're going to do what you can, and you're going to do what you're going to do, but you're not going to force me to sit in my living room and tell you that it's okay. Okay. But the cry is for freedom. Let us go do our own thing. But also notice, man, they are quick to band together in order to do this. Rain's got to come here.
Just to kind of let you know a little bit about how the odds are stacked in the world.
Okay.
The United States recognizes 195 nations. And the United States, of course, is part of the United Nations. And there are 193 of those nations that the United States recognizes that are part of the UN. That leaves two, which is the Vatican City and Palestine. And, you know, I don't know enough about Palestine to go into all that, you know, the Vatican City maybe a little bit, but that just shows you how stacked the world is against the truth of God worldwide.
Yeah. Well, David said it ahead of time, and I just find that pretty fitting that as Jesus is being presented to the people, man, look at him. Gentiles, Israelites, government, judicial powers, you know, all walks of life coming together in order to stop the Lord and his anointed. So I just wanted to hit that for a second and move on. Any other comments? Okay, yeah. I'll start from the back and then move forward here. That's great.
So one of the concepts that is very important to understand in terms of freedom is that discipline equals freedom. Mm-hmm. And so you use the example of your Ethan, you know, trying to boss his little sister around. Well, you know, ultimate freedom would be to just let them go and do their own thing, and then it'd be Lord of the Flies situation, and you know, it would be a bad thing.
Yeah.
So that's why that's why the Lord disciplines us, so that we can understand that through discipline comes freedom. But people have this misconception of what freedom is. Freedom isn't the ability to do anything you want. Freedom is tied very closely to what I guess we can call law in the physical sense, and personal responsibility.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's what people don't want.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And responsibility is going to come from the discipline.
Yeah.
It's taught.
Right.
Right? Yeah. Again, if I left the 2 and the 1 year old from here on out and just kind of let them figure it out, like, probably, yeah. Very well, punches thrown and toys ripped in half, and, you know, yeah, great point. Okay, so then we had Lorenzo.
I've mentioned this once before, but in Star Wars, there's this line. I haven't watched it a ton, but it just, I like some of it. But some of it, there's this one line that gets me every time, and I have to basically completely zone out because I don't want to ever accept that. And I guess the whole point of the light, the Jedi, is that they say there can't be absolutes. And so it's more of like a tolerance. And the main bad guy, Anakin, he's saying, you're either for me or against me. And that's what the dark side is saying in the show. But really, that's what Jesus said. And I was thinking about the people coming up against the anointed. That's what Jesus said. And, you know, whether it shows its ugly head in the world or not, you know, I was having a conversation with somebody and they said, I really like talking to a certain group of people because it seems like you could almost bring up any wild, crazy idea about any fantasy or something that you want to do that's not necessarily morally right. And they will just accept that and say, oh, that's cool. Like, tell me more about that. Tell me about yourself. And so these things are becoming so tolerable. But really, like you said, when it comes to Jesus, that's what he was saying. You're either for me or against me.
Yeah, he doesn't gather with me scatters. You know, in the last couple comments, I mean, right in line with what we're talking about, right? And that's what I mean by, like, it's one thing, I don't know, I guess it just baffles me. It's like one thing to get Christianity wrong. It's one thing to get the Lord wrong and to worship the wrong God. But then the world just like turns around and then just completely gets it backwards. Not understanding freedom. Not understanding absolutes. And then thinking that they're searching for freedom, but instead they're actually in disorder. And yeah. And then there was one. Oh, yeah, Kevin.
Just going to say I appreciate your comment on verse 2, because when Paul was struck by, at the order of the high priest in Acts 23, and he said, God's going to strike you, whitewashed wall. And the guy said, hey, you're going to revile God's high priest. And Paul came back and said, well, I did not realize he was high priest because you not speak ill of a ruler. So this verse 2 here is very clear to me, is looking at that exact time that Christ stand there. You got Pontius Pilate, the representative of the kings of the earth, and you got the rulers of the Jews working. So I just appreciate that you really tied that together well.
Yeah. Yep, great. Oh, Larry's got one. Okay.
It was just on the whole kings of the earth against us. It's too bad because our country was founded by godly men. I don't know if they were Christian. I'll say godly men. And one of the things they said, the only way that we can remain free is if we can rule ourselves. Okay. The minute the world craves that freedom of being able to do what they call freedom, doing whatever they want, it's at that point that they're actually going to lose their freedom, because you're going to have anarchy, and then someone's going to have to come as a tyrant. And that's really what we have. That's where our government is slipping towards. So, you know, only a moral people can truly be a free people, and we're losing the morality.
Yeah. Yeah, I completely agree. And, you know, maybe for these first three verses here, because we stretched it out pretty long, you know, maybe not having like a direct New Testament quote fulfillment, but man, you see how it played itself out in Jesus' life, and how it continues to play itself out as Satan then turns around and faces his war against the individual Christian. And then the other thought you gave me, Larry, too, that I was like, oh wow, this is kind of a good point. So we want to be on guard that attitude doesn't come in here, right? You guys are free to walk by faith and to be guided by your conscience, but the Bible's pretty clear about what is sin and what isn't sin. and repentance and repentance and what isn't repentance and a body unifying and coming together. And, you know, we don't get to come into this thing and be thankful that we have Jesus and then kind of just, you know, put the church as like the thing that was thrown in for free. You know, I mean, he is the head, we are the body, we are one. And definitely some exhortation there. And then Larry, you got another comment?
I was going to say, you know, kind of, I think what Kevin was alluding to in this verse too, when it says, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together. I mean, you had Herod, you had Pilate, and you had the high priest. There was a couple of them, I think. I mean, so, and then you had all the Pharisees in there. So, I mean, the rulers, they took their stand against Jesus. So I don't know if that's, if you would consider that a direct fulfillment of this prophecy.
That's what I'm saying. Like, we don't have a verse in the New Testament that says, and thus this was fulfilled by the mouth of David. What I'm saying is this is how it played itself out. Right. That you have the Gentiles, the Jews, the Israelites, all these, the Sadducees with the priests, and then the Pharisees, and the high chief priests and stuff all coming together. So that is exactly the point I'm making. Yeah, cool. All right, well, we're back to Psalm 2, because that... although is very good, is not even the exciting part of this psalm. Let's get back to verse 4 here. We'll read 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Okay, again, we have plenty of Zion language in the future. We'll cover that in detail later. But, the Lord laughs. Okay, now no wrong answers, but there is one thing I would like us to notice. What does God want us to learn from his laughter? What does God want us to understand in relation to his response to the cry for freedom and for the fetters to be torn off? Brad. Mankind doesn't have a clue. Okay. I agree with that.
We have freedom in Christ. It just, we're not under the law, so we do actually have freedom in Christ. You just got to, it's love the Lord your God first and foremost, and love your neighbor as yourself. All other laws are covered by those. So, I mean, that's quite a wide variety. It's no longer, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that.
So what's the connection with that to the world is saying, God, remove these chains. They're united against God and against his Christ. They want nothing to do with him. And then God laughs.
Because they don't understand that by living through Christ, you have eternal...
So you're saying what Brad said?
Pretty much.
Yeah. Okay. You know, basically, like you know, they missed the mark.
They don't
understand. Okay, yeah. Yeah. No right or wrong answers. There's one thing I want us to consider this evening.
Ultimate authority and confidence in that authority.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm going to go like a half step beyond that as it comes back to authority.
I'll just read it from John 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. And, you know, mankind has this distinct tendency of reinventing the wheel all the time through historic forgetfulness.
Sure.
And so they tend to repeat this history. And a lot of people, the fetters that the world wants to cut is the truth of God on how to understand who you truly are, who we as people, men, women, and children, what we're made in the image of. And I don't know if the Lord actually laughs at that. Maybe he laughs more at the rulers who misguide the people because these guys say there is more than one way.
Yeah, super. I'm going to kind of bring up another point here, but I really agree with how you ended that, because I do believe that that is true. Lorenzo.
I was just thinking that through the situation that you brought up with Jesus, he does laugh in the sense that they get caught in their own net. I think that's a scriptural thing, you know, but basically they get caught in their own net. Right after that's followed up with he installs his king upon Zion. So
that's kind of where I'm going, is that last part there, is eventually he's going to install his king on Zion. The Lord doesn't desire any to perish. So this, you know, this isn't like he's like laughing at their calamity. Here's the thought that popped into my head as I was walking around. There's these doorbells that have cameras in them now. Some of you guys have them. I've seen them when I come over. And I've noticed that videos are now surfacing pretty frequently of people posting their packages being stolen off their front porch and then posting these videos online, because you can connect to the camera with your phone and then talk to them. So while they're there stealing what they think they're going to get away with, okay, then you catch them off guard, because then you're like, hey, what are you doing? You know, and they're like, oh, you know, and they've gotten really good. Oh, is this Bob's house? I'm here to pick up packages for Bob. You're like, yeah, get off my porch, you know. But why I think about that is you have God, and he has this plan, and he has this gift, and it's Jesus Christ. And, you know, the thieves are coming, and they're trying to steal, kill, and destroy, right? And they're trying to steal the package, and they're trying to ruin God's plan. And God's on the other side going, what are you doing? Because it's going to fulfill his will, right? Like, so when I watch those videos as they come through on the internet, like, I don't have anxiety when I watch those, because what I'm watching is a video that I know that they caught the person because they had the video proof. And so they're either going to get their package back, or they actually got them to stop taking it because they hollered at them through the camera. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, God was not caught off guard. Right? And I think it's a point worth considering. It says he scoffs at them. And what this tells me is the laughter, you know, I'm sure there's a part of God where, you know, maybe he's got his palm on his forehead. I don't know. Like, oh boy. They the people are the blind leading the blind. But his reaction tells me that he wasn't caught off guard. They come, they kill his son, they try to take the vineyard, and he puts those wretches to a wretched end as he scoffs. Okay? Is this picture of he hasn't been caught off guard. Actually, that's, yeah. I wrote down Matthew 22. We're running out of time. The parable of the kingdom sends out for the wedding guests, and the original inventees don't show up. So then he sends them out, goes and gets anybody who's along the street, brings them on in, have a great wedding feast, right? Then one guy's found without his wedding garments on, and then he gets booted out. And then the whole point is that this thing goes out to the whole world. A parable of the kingdom. So you absolutely cannot settle on the idea that God was caught off guard when his people killed his anointed. I was actually having this conversation this week. So someone was asking me in a Bible study, and they said, hey, I saw this video, and there was like this, you know, this Christian guy was like teaching, and he was saying all these things, and some of it didn't sound right. Can I run it by you? And I was like, sure. And, you know, basically at the end of the day, it was just pre-millennialistic doctrine that was being taught. And so what I did was I went to Matthew 22 and we read that parable. The parable, the teaching of the kingdom, is that those who were originally invited were going to reject the invitation, and then the invitation was going to extend to the Gentiles. That was God's plan. Now we understand that, but notice how it's all also woven in here. They come together against the Lord and against his anointed, and he's like, in fact, when they crucify him and put him in the tomb, they're actually carrying out his will. The Lord was not caught off guard. And so I don't know how well these ideas that I chase in the middle of study here. Many of us understand the statue in Daniel pretty well, right? Head of gold. I can't flip and talk at the same time here. Representing all the nations, right? So although my Bible doesn't have anything written in it, it does have charts. And the charts are somewhat helpful, but I want you guys to see this. So we understand the head of gold, okay, the silver, the arms and belly of silver, the thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron, right? And then the feet, iron and clay. And in those days, God will set up his kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it will actually grow into a mountain and fill the whole earth. So what's happening here is in the legs of iron, they put this mysterious gap of time. You see this? This is their understanding of the statue in Daniel. And they just, right at the shins, they just cut him off. And I'll show all of you guys this in case you've never seen this before so you don't get caught off guard. They just put in this gap of time. This mysterious, unexplainable gap of time. Right by his shins, Brad. Okay, so you did the same one? Have you seen it before? Yeah. So what's being communicated by this? What are they saying?
Premillennialism.
They're saying that before the kingdom can come, gap of time, they're saying before the kingdom can come, that rock that's gonna strike the statue and fill the whole earth, there was this mysterious gap, so God had to fill it in with the church. That's the teaching.
Don't you think they're trying to cut God off at the knees?
Yeah, I do. I really... I do. This is the world. The world did that. Right? Not the Lord's Spirit. The world did that. And they are banded together against the Lord. Okay, so I just thought it'd be worth looking at. I don't picture God laughing at the calamity of his enemies and their demise. In fact, I think it saddens him. He certainly, I agree, Rain, if we look at 2 Peter, the Lord will definitely handle those who taught wrong, knew better but taught wrong, as a special, I don't know, almost... He's not going to deal kindly with them. Okay? Those who knew and went around and teaching differently. But yes, I don't see this scoffing and this laughing as like laughing at people's demise. I think it's more of like, it's like, come on, a little bit of, you know, what you guys were saying too, mankind doesn't really know what they're doing and missing out on. But God has ultimate authority and he also has a plan that is working. So, okay. Yeah. I just said, you, the people. This is kind of how I picture the general attitude from the throne of heaven. You've united against the Lord and his anointed, but I, the Lord, have seated my son on Zion. Okay. I also wrote down, we just got to get through this. Old Testament Zion was a hill in Jerusalem, which would eventually... become the name that would just refer to the entire city of Jerusalem itself, okay? Which would become a foreshadow for the church. And here we see God placing Jesus' head and rule over the church. Okay, verse 7. Let's get through 7 through 9. Okay. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. At the very ends of the earth is your possession. Possession you shall break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. Very cool. Okay, now we have so many verses to hit. Just keep in mind that as we go through some of these New Testament verses, like God is speaking directly to the Son. Which I think is really cool. It's like we're reading the psalm and we're going through it and David's explaining the attitude of the people and he's explaining God's response to the attitude of the people and then God goes directly to the Son. Today, I have begotten you. You will receive the nations as an inheritance. The Gentiles, yeah? And you will rule with a rod of iron. Very cool. God speaks specifically to the Messiah, to the anointed one, referring to him as a son. Pop quiz. What two times in the New Testament does God direct the title of son to Jesus directly? Okay, Matthew 3. So that's at Jesus' immersion. And then the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Okay, yep. Yep. And then Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration, and the message is the same. "This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased." And then one of the translations adds on, "And you should listen to him." Okay? So pretty cool. But just notice that in Psalm, like, it's being prophesied that he would be the son, that the Messiah would be the son. Okay? And again, we're just running out of time, but John 1 makes that clear. You know, they're like, we have found the Son of God. Why are they calling him the Son in John chapter 1? Psalm 2. Okay? He would be a son. All right. Then, the main part I wanted to get to, the words, boy, I put the worlds. The words, "Today I have begotten you." If you are not familiar with this statement and you've been tuning out, tune in. Okay? The words, "Today I have begotten you." It's like, you know, when I read that the first time, I'm like, what is begotten? You know, so I had to go, like, look it up in a dictionary. You know, the way the Greek comes through is literally means conceived. Okay? And then, there's more to it, but... okay, so "today I have begotten you." So God says to the Son, Jesus, "Today I have begotten you." At first glance, what appears is a reference to the birth of Jesus. But it is not. Okay? The term "begotten" does not refer to the physical incarnation and virgin birth. So let's get our fingers ready to flip. Acts chapter 13. Okay, verse 32. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" What was it that was fulfilled? Jesus was raised. What's the proof text from the Old Testament? Psalm 2. And what does it say? "Today I have begotten you." So that's our first peek into understanding that God's referring to the ascension and coronation of Jesus Christ. That's the day he takes his place and is the begotten Son. Okay? Now, start stringing these together. Hebrews chapter 5. I just know for a fact there may be one or two of us in here that haven't thought about this before because we just haven't come across it. And so I wanted to take the time to do it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. It's really cool because, again, another place in the New Testament, God's getting us to look up and getting us to look at the glorified Christ. So that's why it's important. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' In another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Okay? Again, Jesus didn't glorify himself. God glorified him, meaning taken up in glory, Paul writes. Okay? So that's that picture of Jesus being raised and seated in glory. And then this verse comes up again saying that's what Psalm 2 was referring to. Back to chapter 1 here in Hebrews. This is really cool. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The picture is Jesus seated on high in his majesty, and it's that position that makes him the fullness and nature of God. Okay, if you back up, he is in verse 3, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature because he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's in heaven, having become much better than the angels. That happened when he was ascended to heaven, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? So even Hebrews is it's going to begin the picture of the ascended Christ and his position over the angels, over Moses, over Aaron, but like his brethren. Okay, setting the tone for he's been glorified, he's seated in the heavenly places, he upholds all things by the word of his power, he's exact representations of God nature, and then the psalm comes in, "Today I have begotten you." Okay, I think we'll stop in that section right there. Let's just read the last couple of verses here in Psalm 2 so we can say we wrapped up and then we'll close up here. I wish we could have given more time to that, but we had some good discussion ahead of time. So, in verse 8, he says, "Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." We understand that that's true, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth that Jesus is Lord. All people. Because they have all been given underneath his judicial power. The earth is his footstool. That is language for Jesus. Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." I've actually heard people say, well, Psalm 2 can't be messianic because that just doesn't sound like Jesus. Well, then you got the wrong picture of Jesus. Okay? He is both just and the justifier. Romans says. And the just part is he has the gavel, and if you've been found without his spirit, there is a terrifying expectation of judgment. That's the rod of iron. Okay? And then Revelation in three more places is going to make a reference to a picture of Jesus. And every time it's making this picture of Jesus, it throws in that he will rule with the rod of iron. So I believe those, although they're not in caps, to be a reference to Psalm 2. Okay, let's wrap up here. Verse 10, this real quick ending. "Now therefore, O kings," so now we're back to the kings, right? Now we're back to the ones who are murmuring and plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling and do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So the psalm ends with a warning. Okay? You're going to devise a vain thing, conspire and plot against the Lord and against his anointed. Please show discernment. Please repent. Okay? So that we can glory in that last day. So we're a couple minutes over here, so we've got to wrap up a little abruptly and get jumping right on into prayer requests and thanksgivings. Okay. Clayton and...